Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 1. We'll get there in a few minutes. I'm Pastor Ken. I'm one of the pastors here at Covenant Life. I want to welcome you to worship. I want to extend a special welcome to any guests that we might have this morning. We hope that you feel welcome and that you ultimately this morning meet with God. We want you to meet with God's people too, but what we want you to meet with God and hear from God, not from a man this morning. Would you pray with me as we begin and go into His Word? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are a God who delights to meet with your people and has opened the door to meet with your people through the blood of your Son, Jesus. For the reality that though we don't have what it takes to just walk into your presence or somehow summon you to meet with us, you, because you sent your Son Christ to die on the cross, open the door to relationship with you, and you invite us in. And Father, the reality that all who call upon the name of Christ can come and sit at your table and call you Father, and call Jesus our older brother, and call all other believers all over the world our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we thank you that you are with us in every situation. You are with the woman this week whose older sister passed away. You are with the man today who is nearing death, and with his wife. You are with the family that traveled across the ocean this week to adopt a child into their family. You are with us in every situation. We're never alone because we have your Spirit inside of us. We pray that you would teach us from your word this morning, that we would hear from you and not from a man. And we ask you to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through the book of Genesis. We're taking a break from it this morning. Next week, we'll go back to Genesis 24 and the story of Abraham looking for a wife for his son Isaac. And that's when we'll talk about biblical qualities to look for in a spouse. Sorry, all of you who were single and were looking forward to this message this morning. But I've been wanting for a while to give a message on the fourth and fifth membership vows. Doesn't that sound interesting? Basically, what is the believer's relationship to the church if you're trusting in Christ? And I decided I would do that this morning because we're getting ready to come to the Lord's table this morning. And then as I was doing that, it's kind of like a home renovation project. You find out that it costs more, takes longer, and it's messier than you ever planned. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm realizing this is more than one message. So we have communion today, and I'm going to begin talking about church membership today. And then next month, on the first Sunday of the month, we'll have communion again, and I will do another message then on church membership. Today I'm going to talk about basically God's church, according to the scripture, and a biblical basis for church membership. I realize it's probably a message that most of you have never heard, the whole biblical basis for church membership. And then in a month, I'm going to talk about the benefits of church membership and the responsibilities of church membership. And we'll do that next month when we have communion together. And then so typically here, I would preach through a book 85-90% of the time, expository preaching, and then I'll stop and do a topic. So this morning, I'm kind of doing a topic on church membership. And we'll get to Acts 1. I don't have one text I'm going to use. I'm going to use a couple of different texts this morning. But I want to give you a few pastoral thoughts just to guide the message this morning. First of all, I recognize many churches today don't even practice church membership, and that's okay if they want to be led that way. But in our Connections class or our New Members class, I will often say, we believe church membership is biblical, but at Covenant Life, we're not going to hound you for membership. We don't have any quota that we have to report to the regional church or the national church, and we're not playing the numbers game where we're trying to, we could just beef up our numbers more this year or that kind of thing. But we do believe church membership is biblical, but we realize I've never taught on the biblical basis for church membership here. I also want to say I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty or manipulate anyone into joining this church or any other church. I've already had somebody after first service say, you know, we're not members. I said, no, I didn't know that actually, but I can go on the church database and see who's a member and who's not, that kind of thing. Today in our culture, and sometimes even in the church, even among Christians, in our culture, there's sort of a view of sort of a higher moral ground, if you will, in the minds of some, to not lower yourself to church membership. Like, church membership is sort of for those who need it. I don't need it. I can meet with God anywhere. I can meet with God in nature. I can meet with God at home in the Bible, but I don't need to be a part of organized religion, if you will. And there's almost a putting down of people who are a part of the church or regularly part of a local congregation. Some have abandoned the idea of church altogether, maybe because of bad experiences or at worst abuse or things like this, and they have completely abandoned the church. And I think that's a wrong thing to do, even though I don't know your experiences with the church. It's a wrong thing to do, and I think there's a parallel to the idea of the family, okay? The family is God's idea, and the family is the basic building block of society. That's the truth. Are there any perfect families? No. Are there some really messed up families? Yes. But the family is still the basic building block of society. Now, there are groups even in our society today that would deny that and even work against the family. Black Lives Matter, Antifa, the Communist Party, Democratic Socialists would tell you we need to get rid of the nuclear family. And I think that's intentional to bring disorder and chaos in society. Well, at another level, I would say at a supernatural level with evil itself, there's an emphasis on, in a sense, getting rid of the church. We don't need the church today. We don't need the organized church to gather, and I think that comes right from the enemy. Is there any perfect church? No. Are there some really messed up churches? Yes. But we shouldn't get rid of the church either way. And that's part of what is the motivation for this message. So two parts to this. The first half is, what is the church? The second half is, what is the biblical basis for church membership? I want to begin with, what is the church? Because that'll frame then, what is the biblical basis for church membership? And if you didn't get them, there are sermon outlines that will, there's a lot of content today, so it's just going to help you to follow along. And we're not going to have one text, we'll have several texts, and we'll get to Acts 1 here in a few moments. So first, what is the church? What is the church? The English word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia means the assembly of the called out ones. Klesia is from kaleo, to call. Ek is out. So the church is the call out ones. By the way, ekklesia is where we get the English word ecclesiastical. Ekklesia, ecclesiastical, the called out ones. What are we called out from? We're called out from the world, from the kingdom of darkness, and from our own lostness. And we're called into the family of God, the kingdom of God, and our new identity in Christ. We're called out of one thing, we're called into another. And so that's important to note that, because the church ultimately is not a building. The church is a people. It is the people of God in all ages and places, including the Old Testament. The church didn't start in the New Testament. The people of God were established in the Old Testament. They weren't called a church, but they were the people of God. So essentially, the church was in seedling form found in the Old Testament. And not only on earth, the church includes believers who are already in heaven now. So we are one body linked with Old Testament and New Testament, linked with people who are already in heaven now. The church are the called out ones. Sometimes you may have heard this phrase, and sometimes we say this in when we recite the Apostles' Creed, if you've ever recited that. The church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I want to take each of those words in turn. The church is one. What that means is the church transcends denominations. The church is not Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Anglican, or this kind of thing. The church transcends denominations. No one denomination is the church. No one denomination can be the church. The church is all who are united to God through faith in Jesus Christ. The church is one. It's not an organization, it's an organism, if you will. There's not one institution in that sense. The church is holy. That is, it's set apart. It's different than any other organization or organism on the planet. It's different than the Lions Club or the Rotary Club or a political party, or even it's different than a nation. It transcends nations. It's set apart. It's indwelt by the Holy Spirit and sanctified by God. It's a supernatural entity. The church is Catholic. This can be confusing sometimes for people. What do you mean when you say the church is Catholic? We don't mean that it's Roman Catholic. The word Catholic means that it's universal. It extends beyond nations. It's all around the world. Basically meaning that whether it's somebody in Peru who calls upon the name of Jesus, or Mongolia or Denmark or wherever, if they call upon the name of Jesus, we share a bond in Christ. We belong to Christ together, and it's universal. And the church is apostolic. What does that mean? It doesn't mean the way that apostolic is used in some churches today in signs and wonders. Apostolic means that the teaching of the apostles recorded in the books of the Bible is the foundation of the church and the authority to which the church reports. So the church comes from the apostolic teaching that's recorded here in the scripture. That's what we mean when we say the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Though the church is one, universal, and Catholic all over the world, the Bible clearly shows that there are many local expressions of the church. We would call them a local congregation of the church. So Covenant Life Church is one local expression of the church. And any Bible-believing or Bible-teaching church is another expression of that. Romans 16:16, Paul writes, he says, "All the churches of Christ greet you." In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, John is writing to seven different localities, seven different churches in different cities in Asia Minor. Now, the church, according to the scripture, is God's idea, not man's. The church is established by God, not man, and the church is precious to God. The church is precious to God. Ephesians 5:25, Paul writes, he says, "Husbands, love your wives," and then he gives a comparison, "as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And Jesus calls the church his own possession and promises her victory over evil. Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church," said Jesus, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'm just making this point because I want you to be clear. The church is not sort of a product of 1850s London, England, or 1950s suburban America. The church originated through God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And the Bible speaks highly of the church. Some biblical names for the church are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the household of God, the people of God, and God's temple. And listen to this from 1 Peter 2, it'll be on the slide behind me. This is one way the church is described. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's a description of you if you're trusting in Christ. And I make that point because certainly in our culture and in the world, But too often, unfortunately, even by Christians, the church is bad-mouthed. The church is put down. It's said the church is full of hypocrites. The church is full of sinners. And the church does this wrong and the church does that wrong. And when you look at the way God himself describes his bride, the body, the temple, God does not badmouth the church. Does God know that the church is messed up in many ways and full of sinners? Of course he does. But God does not badmouth the church. And I think too often pastors, probably to try to, it's what I think of as trying to pick low-hanging fruit, maybe to get people to like them or to join their church, pastors will get up and say, you know, a lot of churches out there are pretty messed up and they don't do it right. There are a lot of hypocritical churches and they're judgmental and they do this and they do that. But at our church, we don't do that. Our church gets it right. You know, and it's kind of a draw for that. I don't like to badmouth the church. I'm not badmouthing the bride of Christ. Are there probably pastors more than anyone and elders and deacons more than anybody know the weaknesses and sins and the failures of the church? But brothers and sisters, we're not called to badmouth the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. He speaks highly of the church, and believers ought to too. I don't expect non-believers to speak highly of the church, but I believe believers should. So what are the marks of a true church? Can anybody just say, we're a church, we're going to gather together and we're going to be a church? The indicators of a true church, according to church history, throughout history, there have been three. How do you know if a church is truly a church? One, the preaching of God's word. God's word is taught there. And although churches differ in doctrine and in various elements of theology, a true church affirms what is essential to the Christian faith. For those of you who've taken the connections class or understand this analogy, it's what we describe here at Covenant Life as the trunk of the tree, the essentials of the Christian faith. Things like God is Trinitarian, he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Jesus is both God and man, that Jesus became incarnate and lived among us, and that Jesus lived a sinless life, that Jesus was crucified for our transgressions and put on the cross, that he died, his body was taken down and put into a borrowed tomb, but 3 days later he rose again, that Jesus now sits in heaven, and that Jesus is coming back one day to take us to heaven. Those are some of the essentials of the Christian faith. There are other fine points of theology that we can have differences on and still be believers in Christ and brothers and sisters in Christ. How Jesus will return, that's one thing. Maybe your view of the sacraments or baptism or the Lord's table, some of those things. Maybe how you do worship, you may have a different style of worship. And if you've ever visited believers in other countries, you see they worship often in a different style. Just in our own country, people have very different styles of worship. But one indicator of a true church is the preaching of the essential truths of the Christian faith there through the Bible. Second thing, the administration of the sacraments. The Bible says there are two, baptism and the Lord's table. Sometimes we call it communion or the Lord's Supper. Some people call it the Eucharist. But there are two sacraments according to the New Testament. To deny or to defame the sacraments is to falsify the church. We hold these highly. These are two things that have been instituted by Christ that he wants us to practice that show that we are different than the world, that we are called out from the world. And so to deny or defame them is to profane the church. And it makes a church basically cease from being a church when you defame that. And I'll give you an example in a moment. The third thing, and this is one that catches us off guard. Maybe the sacraments caught us off guard too. But the third thing, the third indicator of a true church is what we call the exercise of church discipline. Meaning the church needs to find a way to say, this is of the church, this is not of the church, or these people are in the church and these people are not in the church. R.C. Sproul put it this way, it's in your outline. though the exercise of church discipline may at times err in the direction of either severity or latitude, in other words, it could be too strict or too loose, he says it can become so perverted as to no longer be recognized as legitimate. For example, if a church openly and impenitently endorses, practices, or refuses to discipline gross and heinous sin, it fails to exhibit this mark of a true church. And someone sent me a reel this week of a female pastor up in front of her congregation, imploring her congregation that if your 12-year-old wants to change their gender, that this is biblical, this is loving, that God would want them to mutilate their bodies and change their genders, that is a loving thing to do. Brothers and sisters, yeah, heresy. Who said heresy? Amen. It's heresy. That's heresy. That is not a true church. That's profaning the church. Doesn't mean that we don't love people with any kind of struggle, but for someone to get up, especially someone who proclaims to be a pastor, and say that, you are profaning the church. That is not a true church of God. It's what the scripture calls a synagogue of Satan. And so when there are teachings from the front where they say Jesus was not fully man, or God is not a Trinity, or you're saved by faith plus works, those are all things that negate it from being a true church according to what the scripture says. So I'll end that part, what is the church, with these final thoughts. The church, brothers and sisters, is the primary entity in God's plan to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. More so than a mission agency, more so than any other organization, the church is God's plan to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, on an individual level, the church is the primary place for every believer to grow in their relationship with God and to fulfill their God-given purpose for their life. You can't do it outside of the church. Why? Because you need to hear from God and be shepherded by God and take part in the sacraments and know that you are under the shepherding of a local congregation to fulfill the plan that God has for you. All that being said, this side of heaven, we know there's no church that's perfect. Some are worse than others, and they're all shepherded by imperfect shepherds. All right, so what is the biblical basis for church membership? We'll get to Acts 1 here momentarily. Everywhere in Scripture, the Bible assumes and presupposes that believers are part of the church. Another way to put that is nowhere in Scripture do we ever see believers who are not part of the church. Instead, in Scripture, they believe, they're baptized, and then they're joined to the body of believers. We see that over and over. There are absolutely no examples in Scripture of believers living their life separate from other believers or the church. So there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Now, you might truly be saved. I would just say, according to the Scripture, you're way off base. You're way off range. You're deceived. You might truly be saved and born again, but if you're living over here separate from the church for whatever reason, maybe out of shame, maybe out of judging because the church is filled with messed up people. What are you saying? By the way, if you say that, the church is filled with messed up people, I'm not going to join them. What are you saying? I'm not messed up. That's what you're essentially saying. And you are messed up according to the scripture. We're all messed up. So join yourself with those who come under the umbrella of Christ. All right, the scripture always reveals a recognizable, definable church. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 15. I'm not going to take you to all these, but a number of these I just want to show you. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up. This is the early church. Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And so there you have a definable number of believers, about 120. Now, turn over to chapter 2, verse 41. Chapter 2, verse 41. Shortly after, chapter 2, verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So you went from a church of 120 to just shortly after 3,000 other people were baptized and joined together. So there's again a numerically evaluated addition to the church. We see more additions to the church. Look down at verse 46. Chapter 2, verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So he continues to add to their number. It's not just a loose association of believers who gather, and some may show up and some may not show up. In Acts 5, he makes a distinction between the church and those who are not the church. Look at Acts 5, verse 11. We see it in two places. Verse 11, this is after Ananias and Sapphira are struck down by God, not because they didn't give enough money, but because they lied about it. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They said, this is what we're giving, and they were lying about the amount, and God struck them down in front of people. Chapter 5, verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So there's a distinction between the church and others who heard what happened to Sapphira. Look at verse 13. When this happened, none of the rest dared join them. So there's an idea of, do we join them or not? None dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem or high repute. So some refused to join the believers. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. And the 12, these would be the 12 disciples. Remember that Judas Iscariot, who'd betrayed Jesus, went out and hung himself. And shortly after, the new young church voted in a different one to replace him, someone who had been with Jesus the whole time in the whole ministry. They voted in that. So now they're back to 12 again, verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So basically, how can they choose out leaders from among them if they don't know who they are? The idea is there's a recognizable group, and you are to choose leaders from among you. This is what we do here at Covenant Life and what a lot of churches with membership do. When it's time to nominate men to be elders or deacons, we'll give you the chance to nominate, and you will nominate. You know, let's say I think Bob would be a great elder, or I think Sam would be a great deacon. You nominate those from among you, but you have to be a member to do that. So you nominate those from among you. One more text. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. You're in Acts. It goes Romans and then 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5 makes, again, another distinction here between believers and non-believers. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 9. And I'll give you what's going on here is basically Paul is writing about there's a gathering of believers, but there were some claiming to be believers in the midst of the church, but they were living in unrepentant sin, unrepentant immorality. But they were claiming to be believers. So Paul is addressing that issue here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, that is, non-believers, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, he's not saying, don't be around anybody who's a sinner because you need to leave the world. Right? Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That is, what he's talking about there is unrepentant sin. Everybody in the church is still sinners too, but we are turning our lives in repentance and striving to follow after Christ in obedience with varying degrees of success. But anyone who claims to be a believer living in unrepentant sin, Paul is saying, don't associate with them. Don't be a part of that. So that's the idea, is there's a distinction in the scripture. The church is an identifiable group, numeric group of people that should be distinguished from the world, and that's why we have church membership roles. In the scripture, the church is an organized entity. It's not a loose affiliation or gathering. The church has officers to be elected from among you, elders and deacons. The church meets on the first day of the week and makes a collection for the poor. That's the offering that we do. The church has an enrollment of widows in 1 Timothy 5 for the purpose of care and protection. Did you know that at Covenant Life, we also have an enrollment of widows here? We update it every year on May 1st. On a scriptural basis, who are the widows in our congregation, in our church? We do that on May 1st because hurricane season starts June 1st, and we want to be able to look after proactively our widows. And if our main thing is, if a hurricane comes, we want to look after them and make sure they're taken care of and follow up. But not only for hurricanes, we want to have a listing of widows. We have a listing of widows here at Covenant Life, like it says. You're to have a listing of those who are in the church. Believers are admonished and instructed to not give up meeting together. I think this is especially relevant after COVID. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I want to give you a pastoral asterisk here, a little disclaimer or qualifier, I should say. There are some who can not, for one reason or another, join, come together in membership, or attend a church service. Largely, that's got to be in the conscience of the believer. Sometimes it may have to be the elders or pastors that help someone figure that out. But when COVID came, I felt like it was a blanket statement to just about everyone to say, you don't need the church. You can stay home. You can take communion at home. You can do it yourself. You can even baptize people in the home if you want. COVID made overnight just about every pastor in America a televangelist, right? We're all on TV now, and I can just watch you from home. Are there legitimate times and contexts when that needs to be done? Yes. Certainly. If you're sick, please stay home. We want you to stay home. If you're, if you're fighting whatever, you're being treated for cancer and your immune system is way depleted, you know, if I go, I don't want to be exposed to flu or whatever else might be there. Sometimes, by the way, people will come, they still want to be with believers. We'll let them sit up in the balcony up there where they can be separate from everybody and not shaking hands and everybody hugging them, and they can just sit up there and be separate. That's okay. Sometimes people are truly homebound. But brothers and sisters, the church has to come together. It's not the same worshiping at home through a TV screen as it is gathering together as God's people. And we don't do the sacraments at home either. We do them as part of the worship service. Sometimes, the fifth thing is this, and we'll get more detail into this next month on Communion Sunday, but sometimes unrepentant people are removed from membership. And how can you remove someone from membership if you don't have membership? How can you do that? Sometimes people need to be removed from membership, and there's two primary guardrails for this action. One is for concern for the soul of the person, if there is unrepentant sin. And the second one is concern for the health of the body. If there's something going on in someone's life that could damage or harm other people in the body, obviously, you need to have men with wisdom making those decisions and looking into those things. And you do have men with wisdom here, imperfect men, but you have elders and deacons and pastors who are seeking after Christ and are seeking to shepherd the body. But how can someone be removed if they were never a part of the church. I realize church discipline can be often understood and sometimes misused, like Sproul said. But as I said, we'll talk more about that in a month. Let me close with this idea. The bottom line, friends, is ultimately not, is your name on a membership list at Covenant Life Church or at such and such Baptist Church or at such and such Methodist Church? I believe biblically, Christians are called to be members of churches. But that's not the ultimate question. The question is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is your name written on this membership roll that God has of all believers? Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Is your name on the Lamb's Book of Life? And this is how your name can be written there. One, you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in God's sight, not just by your own standards, but before God, you're a sinner. You've broken his law, you've disobeyed him, and that you have no hope to save yourself, but you must rely alone on what he would do. Two, do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he's the Savior of sinners? And do you receive him and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? And three, do you endeavor and resolve in humble reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit that you will strive to live as a follower of Christ according to the Bible? If you receive Christ and you can say yes to those three things, the scripture says your name is written in his book. If you trust it in Christ, you believe him and you're following him, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's the most important thing. Are you on that membership list? I hope so. Let's pray together. Father, search our hearts this morning. Pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and convict, assure, comfort, confirm, bring clarity, not cloudiness, with these things. And we thank you, Father, that you have committed yourself to us in a covenant and asked us to do the same as we join ourselves to a local congregation. Search our hearts this morning, prepare us to receive from your table. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and receive the Lord's blessing? And this morning we're going to have, come on up here, Jansen. Jansen, his brother has done this too. Maybe I'll have him, his brother say it next week. But Jansen's going to say the Lord's blessing on you this morning.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Go in peace.